Don't you love a good wedding? A woman, a man, their families, their community, all gathered together to celebrate life, to celebrate each other, to celebrate the Almighty, giving thanks to our Creator and promising each other, the community, the world, and the Lord, making promises in hope and expectation, in fear and in trembling. That's what we do. It's part of life. We don't know what the future holds. We never know what the future holds. And yet we make courageous, life-embracing, life-changing promises. And we pray that the powers of this world will let us live to fulfill the promises that we so sincerely make on our wedding days. A good wedding. It requires planning, collaboration, and a political situation stable enough to allow travel, large gatherings, provisioning, and a feast. The bride and the groom's family in my day, they prepared for over a year, raising chickens, fattening lambs and calves, collecting fuel, wood if they could manage it, more often thorns and animal dung, also straw. They arranged months ahead to borrow water jars, wine skins, cooking pots, dishes and goblets from anyone they knew on even passing terms, and then they'd negotiate to hire servants, if they can afford them, or if they have a patron or relative who's willing to bring up those funds. That's going on for months, and then a few weeks ahead, hard-working, competent women, women whose children are now grown, women like me, we arrive. Remember, this is 2,000 years before the invention of refrigeration or electricity or any of the conveniences people like you now take for granted when you're doing your weddings. Running water, it had been invented, but that was not a life feature in Cana or in any other Galilean village or even in the cities for most people. The running water that some enjoyed in our day was a hot topic because it left other people completely dry. But back to the wedding, I love a good wedding. Not that I had a wedding myself. You've heard the story, my betrothal to Joseph, the angel's message, the child conceived of the Holy Spirit. That was the inside story. From the outside, the beginning of our marriage looked like a shotgun, safe-phasing affair. Joseph and I, we heard the rumours. We incurred those concerned looks. We weathered the pity. We put on a brave face, and yet we also rejoiced because we knew what was really happening. There was no point trying to explain about the angel, the messenger of God, or about the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Not to most people. They would draw two conclusions about me. Either that I was lying or deluded. That poor girl. She's hallucinating. She just can't face whatever horror it was that happened to her. She's come to believe, she insists to herself, that her child was not conceived in the usual physical way. She's told herself she believes that an angel came and said that her child was of God and that one day he would save us all. As for Joseph, they'd draw conclusions about him too. Either the poor man was simple and believes my story, or else he's compassionate enough to take me as his wife and the child as his own. After all, he wouldn't be the first man to do that. Living under military occupation and colonial rule, violence, including sexual violence, it's a fact of life. No one blames the girl. It's not her fault. No one blames the child. It's not the child's fault. And yet, my son Jesus was not the only man to be taunted by those whose parentage was not shadowed in these ways. They'd say, you don't even know where you come from. But we know who our fathers are. We had to escape to Egypt because of Herod and his men, and that was terrifying. But once we were there, once we found our feet, it was a relief to be anonymous. Nobody there knew anything about us. Nobody asked questions. Nobody looked at us and shook their heads with pity. And on the other side of things, no one saw us as a threat. They saw us as a nuisance, yes, yet another poor family looking for refuge, shelter and work, food and water. We were a nuisance to some, but not a danger to anyone. But that's getting ahead of myself, or behind myself, really. I want to talk about the wedding. I love a good wedding. There I was, serving people alongside the servants. I was waiting on the female family members, the bride, and also guests. I was joking with the servants and other women working with me, encouraging us all to rejoice as we worked. And then I see people surrounded by empty wineskins, servants frantically searching for something with which to fill their empty flagons. Oh no, it couldn't. That couldn't have happened, could it? Nobody will blame the family. Accidents happen. Wine gets spilt or stolen. Miscalculations happen too. Or maybe they were robbed sometime after they collected the wine. But with life so frugal, so dangerous, so hard day to day, this wedding, it has to be about abundance, about generosity, about joy. It shouldn't be about anxious scarcity, about worry, about shame. So I told Jesus, the wine has failed. He doesn't give me much time at the moment, but I tell the servants, whatever he says to you, do. You see, I knew that if he wanted to, he could act. The angel had told me certain things. The prophets in the Jerusalem temple had told me certain things. But it was up to him what he did. I didn't know what he would do. I don't want you to imagine for a moment that these kind of things had marked our life up to this time. Jesus lived like any other boy. Joseph and I, we treated him like any other boy. He was one of several brothers. They knew the stories. He had just grown up and now he was a man. He would decide what he would do. You see, I believe that God isn't just concerned about the big cosmic things. He's concerned about the little day-to-day things. And this wedding is not just a little day-to-day thing for the people involved. This is big to them. And it's big to God. And God, I believe, wants this wedding to be about joy and abundance, about generosity, not about anxiety and scraping by, about not having enough. Now, Jesus did somehow turn that water into wine. Most of the guests knew nothing about it, not even the master of ceremonies. They just found out that they were drinking exceptionally good wine. But the servants knew, and I knew, and Jesus and his disciples knew. It was a secret then, because no one wants the family or the guests to know that they did indeed run out, that the wine, their wine, had failed. But since that time, it's made me very curious how many people, just recently near your time, have tried to say that Jesus didn't turn the water into wine. There are some, you might have heard about them, who insisted that Jesus would never turn water into wine because they're against alcohol. It's true, alcohol does do a lot of damage when consumed to excess, but it also gives joy to the heart on occasions like this. And there are many, quite recently in your time, who have said, oh no, it was just a rumour. The word spread among the servants that something strange had happened, but the water was water, it was just a joke. They said it was wine, the best. It was the wine of God, clear spring water. That miracle never really happened. I don't know why people are so insistent to take the reality of the story and turn it into some kind of fiction. You see, God created everything that exists out of nothing. You've heard the beginning of this gospel story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the thing about signs like these, the signs through which Jesus showed his glory, they're visible only to those with eyes to see. If you don't want to believe them, you don't have to. No one can prove it. That's not what God's about. God is about revelation, about revealing his glory to us. Not about giving us a science lesson or a documentary and saying, this is exactly how I turned water into wine, or this is the steps through which I created the world. Why would we need that? No one else can do it. God, the Almighty, created the world, and Jesus, God's Son and mine, he turned water into wine. These are not things that are repeatable. These are not things that are provable. I believe. But the question is, do you? I wonder, have you ever noticed that none of the Gospels tell you who my family were? Did you notice that in the story you heard this morning, my name isn't mentioned? Indeed, this Gospel consistently refers to me as the mother of Jesus, which I am, and leaves me unnamed. I love it that that's how it works. You see, over the centuries, I have been put up there on a pedestal sometimes. I have been exalted and praised, even worshipped, as if I were somehow more holy, more devout, more pure than other girls. It wasn't like that. I was no better, and I hope no worse, than any other teenage girl in my village. I was no closer to God than they were. Why did the Almighty choose me to bear his Son? Why did the angel come to me? There is no explanation. It's a mystery. The Almighty could have chosen any and every girl, fortunate enough to have reached childbearing age unscathed. The Almighty chose me. And forever all nations will call me blessed. But that doesn't mean that I was perfect. I'm not named in this gospel. It's just a wonderful thing to contemplate, because it invites us all girls and women at least, to imagine experiencing what I experienced, to wonder what it would be like to be chosen for such a task, to mother the child of God. It invites every girl, every woman among us to ask ourselves whether we would be up for that danger, the humiliation, the suffering, the hardship, as well as the joy and the glory and the praise that comes later. Would we be up for the price of that love? It reminds you too, all you men and women, that how you conceive and rear your children matters. It's not all about you. It's not all about them. The Almighty calls us all, one way or another, to give birth to his love, to live lives that embody and express the Creator's great love for our own children, yes, and for all God's children, indeed for the whole world, to rejoice in living love that way. The wedding in Cana. The way that story's told, it works a bit the same way. I know whose family it was, as did the family itself, of course, and also the servants and the guests. But since then, the story has been told and retold, heard and reheard, in such a way that it could be any wedding, any family, any couple. It could be your wedding. What would you do if the wine failed? How would you feel? What would you pray? There are questions here. Many for you, there were questions for me. But I believed in all the turmoil of my life, and even as that wine failed, I believed that God, through the prophets, had promised a new world filled with justice and peace, And that world was on its way. I knew that Jesus would be bringing that world to bear somehow, and that as his mother, I was part of his story, and that as his followers, you are all part of that story. I lost my son to state-sanctioned violence, and I gave my son in love to God and to the world and to you. Now, it might feel reckless to do something like that, and certainly when this baby was born, it felt reckless. We'd had no wedding, remember? I do love a wedding, and I want every wedding to be more joyful than any wedding before. But it felt reckless to celebrate Jesus' life when the world was in the state that was in, and before long we had to run off to Egypt because Herod and his men were wanting to murder that child. For you today too, when you only hear the drumbeats of war, that's when you need to sing, that's when you need to rejoice. You need to remember that even in the big picture, the ordinary things of life, feeding a baby, washing its clothes, boiling water and writing letters and sending Christmas cards, these are all important things that bring life and love and hope and joy into the world. We can trust God abundantly and with abandon because we know that one day the world's pain will give way to freedom and healing and joy. God is in the small and the big. We don't need to bargain or to negotiate between the two. We do need to remember that joy is both a gift of God and a choice we make. We do need to remember that we have a choice about whether to let ourselves get mired down in the hardship and the daily grind of our lives, many of which are very painful, I know, or whether we can both struggle with those daily realities and keep our eyes fixed on the vision that God has given us. And the call we all have to shed his light, to be his light, to bring joy to our suffering world.